I'd like to encourage you this morning to turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to look for a few moments at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. While you're turning there to Daniel chapter 2, I would like to remind you that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was his desire that dream be interpreted. It troubled him. Unfortunately, none in his kingdom, none of his magicians, none of his wise men were able to interpret the dream. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar wasn't such a smart individual, it may be that there would have been individuals who claimed the ability to interpret the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar said, in order for you to interpret the dream, you must first tell me what the dream was. And no one could do that. And that's kind of a silly thing if you think about it, though commonly the way that charlatans would act, where, well, you know, if you tell me what the dream is, I'll interpret it for you. But he wanted that interpretation to be sure. Well, of course, he found out about Daniel, and Daniel prayed to God, and God gave him that interpretation and also the dream itself. And so though he gave glory to God, he came to the king, and he spoke to the king about both his dream and as well as the interpretation of it. And so that kind of gets us to where we want to be in verse 31 of the text, where I'm going to read to you the conversation that Daniel had with the king going down through verse 45. So if you'll begin reading with me, verse 31 down through verse 45. He said, this is Daniel speaking, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the dream. And of course it was exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And then Daniel said, "Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all of the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, that kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Now we're familiar, many of us at least, with this particular dream and the interpretation thereof. Just as a short and concise summary, I would like to remind you of a few things. First of all, when God interprets a dream, that dream, or gives an interpretation, or what this dream is a prophecy, then that is surely to come to pass. I do want you to note what is stated in the latter part of verse 45. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. In other words, Daniel was telling the king, this is exactly what's going to happen. Now, it's widely understood that the four kingdoms under consideration here are the four world kingdoms that have existed in the history of man, starting with the Babylonian Empire. He said, you are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and that was a world empire that he presided over. And there was a second empire that followed quickly after, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and Persians as they came together. It was an inferior kingdom. It did not have the same extent in land. It did not last or did not have the same strength as it lasted, but it was one that immediately followed. In fact, Daniel also prophesied and lived during the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one, that one where the belly and the thigh were of bronze, is widely recognized as the Grecian kingdom. Alexander the Great, who by the age of, I think, 33 had conquered the whole world and cried because he had nothing left to conquer. And so that was world empire as well. And then the fourth empire, the one of the legs of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay, was the Roman Empire. And so just about everyone, at least those who have an understanding of the theology of the Bible and what the Bible teaches, will correlate those world empires with what we have. Now, there are other empires that have existed throughout history, but these are the four that were under consideration, and all agree that the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay have reference to the Roman Empire. Now, I do want you to note in verse 44 the statement made that in the days of these kings, having reference to that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So God's kingdom will be established in the days of the Roman kings, and that will break and pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now you look at the language of the dream itself that is stated in, in verse 44, it shall consume all the kingdoms. I was looking for that place where it said it will be like chaff in the land. So you recognize the destruction of these kingdoms, and you look back in secular history and you think to yourself, okay, exactly how did this happen? And of course, the Jews, as an example, in the first century, they were not willing, many of them, to accept the claims that Jesus said, because they were looking for this kingdom to be established in the days of Roman rule. In other words, they felt like that there would be a Jewish kingdom that would be established with the Messiah on the throne, and that it would destroy the Roman Empire. There were individuals who lived in that day who were referred to as zealots, who were openly advocating for the destruction of the Roman Empire, the overthrow of the Roman Empire through these Jewish means. There are individuals today who will say that the kingdom has yet to be established, and that when it is established, it will be while the Roman Empire is in rule. They refer to a reconstitution of that empire. There are some who would say that the European Union, the EU that exists today, is an economic reconstitution of the Roman Empire, and some would claim that God is going to establish his kingdom in our time. And the EU is an example or a fulfillment of that prophecy. But I would like you to go back to what is stated in verse 49 of the text, 45 of the text, where it says, the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. There is no need for a reconstitution of the Roman Empire, because God said that in the days of the Roman kings, in the days of this kingdom, God would establish his kingdom. And the interesting thing is, if you understand what the Holy Spirit meant by this, you can go to the New Testament and you can clearly see that what was prophesied actually happened. So let's do that, keeping in mind the words here. I want to start off in the New Testament in Luke chapter 17 and just make a quick observation from the words or the mouth of the Lord himself. Luke chapter 17. If you will notice there in chapter 17, and you'll notice in verse 20 of the text, he was asked a question by the Pharisees. This was a question that was, of course, on the mind of the Jews. And again, there was some indication from the book of Daniel that maybe this was the generation in which the kingdom would be established. And he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. That kingdom that would break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms. When would that kingdom come? And this was Jesus' answer. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." There are a number of statements that are found in Scripture which indicates the spiritual nature of God's kingdom. That's the first thing that we have to do if we're going to get an understanding of the dream and the interpretation of the dream that is in keeping with what actually happened, what actually occurred, is to stop thinking of this idea of a physical kingdom where Jesus would be reigning on a physical throne. And of course, the premillennialists advocate that. The reason why they're called premillennialists is they're referring to the millennial reign of Christ, and that there will be a rapture before that millennial reign begins, where Christ will be on his throne and he will reign on his throne for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And they're looking for it. In fact, when you ask them, well, what about the prophecy concerning the establishment of God's kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire? And they'll tell you, well, there's got to be a reconstitution of that Roman Empire. It didn't happen then. And so it's going to happen sometime in the future. And in order for it to happen, in order for the prophecy to come true, there's going to have to be an establishment again of that Roman Empire. So what they're trying to do is rationalize their particular position, their particular view, because it doesn't coincide with what the Scriptures actually teach. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. Whatever it was that was intended by God in that dream occurred in the time or the occasion that the Roman Empire was upon the earth. And whatever that kingdom of God is that would be established in that day, it was established, and we just have to understand what it is. So the first thing we note is that it's not going to be what many think it would be, and that is a physical kingdom with a physical king, with borders and with spheres of influence and rule and authority where you can observe it, you can see it. That's not what it's going to be. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. And yet the promise was given that that kingdom would be established, both in Daniel 2. And I want you to note that Jesus himself concurred with that. The text is Mark 9, one that you're familiar with, where Jesus, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 of the text, where Jesus promised his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." So Jesus made that same promise. So what we have is that God had given an interpretation to Daniel. Daniel said the interpretation was sure, it's going to happen. Jesus concurred with that in the days of the Roman kings. In fact, in the lifetime of some who were there with Jesus at that time, the kingdom would come, would be established with power. And so we just have to ask ourselves the question, when and where and how did it happen? If we say the kingdom of God does not come with observation, we're talking about something other than a physical kingdom. Now I would like you to turn very quickly to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. What we're going to try to do is establish 2 points. One, that the kingdom was established, and two, that it broke down every nation, that it consumed every nation. And so you can actually go into Acts chapter 1 and you'll remember the promise that Jesus gave as he ascended into heaven. They asked him the same question the Pharisees asked him. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 6. And he told them in Acts 1 and verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then he ascended out of their sight. Now you'll notice that phrase in verse 8, "you shall receive power," and how it coincides with the language of Jesus in Mark chapter 9 in verse 1 when he said the kingdom of God will be present with power. And so there is this idea that the kingdom was going to happen, and it would happen soon. And in fact, after just about 10 days, as the disciples tarried there in Jerusalem, that the day of Pentecost came, which was a feast day of the Jews. And in Acts chapter 2, we are told in verse 1, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There we find that promise fulfilled about power that would come, and the kingdom of God would come with power. This day is the occasion in which the kingdom of God was established. And so we talk about the church, and we refer to the church and the kingdom as being one and the same. Now, how would we do that? Well, a couple of things that I want you to know. That when we talk about the concept of the kingdom, we're talking about the concept of authority and inclusiveness. So when we talk about kingdoms, we're talking about power and authority, and also the borders. In other words, what does it include? And we are told in Daniel, the second chapter, that he would set up a kingdom, so there would be a king, and that king would consume or break down all of the other nations. So there would be an unlimited border in that regard. And so that doesn't happen with regard to a physical kingdom. But it does coincide and correlate with the concept of a kingdom that comes without observation. In other words, you can't see it. So if we think of Christ as the king of his kingdom, it's the same as thinking of Christ as the head of his church. These are metaphors that describe the same thing. It describes the people of God. It describes the lordship or kingship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me, and in heaven and earth." If that's not a monarch, I do not know what is. Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And so we see, first of all, that he is indeed reigning as king in his kingdom, because the promise was given that it would be established in the days of the kings. If you're going to accept the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the head of the church, you have to also accept that he is the king in his kingdom, because that promise was given and the interpretation was sure. So it's not something that is physical. We can perhaps rightly say that it is a spiritual thing. So the second thing, when we talk about the spiritual nature of that kingdom, we have to answer that question. Well, if that is the case, then how does it consume all of the other kingdoms? So I want you to note, as we continue on in the discussion of Acts, the second chapter, we are told that there were Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost. And notice what it says about those individuals in verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven. So all the nations were represented. You get a list here that is given. We are Parthians, verse 9. Medes, Elamites, who's dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so here the proclamation of the gospel is first made. And you have Jews from all of the nations who are coming here. And what do those Jews do? On that day, 3,000 of those Jews who heard the message preached, they became a part of the kingdom of God. You understand, the kingdom of God is not limited by the boundaries of nations. It consumes them. It engulfs those nations. And we have an example of this on the day of Pentecost. The Jews from every nation, citizens of all of these kingdoms, became citizens of the kingdom of God. And as they persisted and continued there in the city, there were continually, daily conversions to the Lord, entrances into his kingdom. In Colossians, the first chapter, you may remember that the Apostle Paul says that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is the way in which those nations were subsumed. And so someone says, okay, we'll accede to that, but the fact is that even though there were Jews from every nation under heaven, it still was only Jews In other words, there were no Gentiles, although there is that mention, if you'll notice here, of proselytes who were there. But as far as just Gentiles, those who did not identify as Jews, there were none from other nations. No Gentiles were included in this. But you know, of course, that though that was the case initially, it did not remain the case. You'll notice in Acts chapter 10, going over there very quickly, it's again a passage that is familiar to us all, but it ties in with this idea. In Acts the 10th chapter, there was a man by the name of Cornelius, a certain man who was in Caesarea, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. So here was Cornelius, who was Italian. He was a Gentile. He was a devout man. He feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always, but he was not a part of this kingdom at this point in time. In fact, at this point in time, we don't have a record of any Gentiles being a part. How can you have a kingdom that consumes all other kingdoms if the Gentile nations are not included in it? And so Peter was in the city of Joppa, or the town of Joppa, and he was at a house of a man by the name of Simon, whose surname was the house of Simon there. And we're told that Peter had a vision. And in that vision, he was shown a great sheet that was brought down from heaven. And let's see where that vision is in verses 9 through 16. Notice what he saw. He said he saw the heavens open, verse 11 of the text, an object like a great sheet bound at four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times. This established again. And by the way, the number three and a repetitive nature of this, it serves the exact same purpose that Daniel's words did in his prophecy. And that is, the dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. Peter had a sure knowledge that this was God speaking to him, and God intended for him to learn this lesson. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And so now some representatives from Cornelius arises at that house. Said that God spoke to Cornelius, told us to come and get you and to bring him to you. And so he went. And as he went, he got there to Cornelius. And Cornelius made him feel welcome. And then he began to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. While he was preaching, there was a sign that God gave. And that was that the Holy Spirit came down upon them as it had upon the disciples in the beginning, as we read in Acts the second chapter. We talk about that baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first one is to establish that the kingdom of God was present with power. That was the sign of power in the establishment of the kingdom. And when we see that second baptism, as Peter addressed it later in the 11th chapter, as he was talking to the Jews on that particular occasion in Acts chapter 11, in defending that, you'll notice he said in verse 15 of Acts chapter 11. He's talking to the Jews now about what happened with Cornelius and his household. He said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when these Jews heard the testimony of Peter, how that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon Cornelius and his household, this is the conclusion, the right conclusion that they made in verse 18 of the text. "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" And so, now we get to this point concerning the consuming of all the nations. That when the kingdom of God was established, the borders of nations were broken down. They no longer became relevant. In what way? We still have the United States of America. We still have Russia. We still have China. We still have all of these different nations. They're still there. But spiritually, they have no relevance. Because when Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the gospel was first preached, the kingdom of God was established, and it holds sway in every nation under heaven. It does not matter where you live. It doesn't matter what your culture is. It doesn't matter the physical or civil rule that is over you. Christ is your king if you accept him as such. If you're willing to come into his kingdom, there is absolutely no border, no power that can keep that from happening. You remember that Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. Fear God. And if you fear God, no man can take the citizenship of the kingdom away from you. And so I want to leave you with one final passage of Scripture very quickly from Galatians chapter 3. I know this is a fairly simple and concise lesson on the subject, but hopefully it will help you a bit. I want you to remember in verse 28 what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. Because this is perhaps the most concise statement which shows the truthfulness of Daniel's interpretation when he said, in the days of the Roman kings, God will set up his kingdom which will destroy those nations, which will consume those nations. They'll become like chaff. Spiritually, that happened. Because, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. Your citizenship in heaven is certain if you belong to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're Chinese, if you're Russian, if you're American, if you're Brazilian, whatever the case may be. If you responded to the gospel of Christ, you have gained entrance into the kingdom. You are a part of the family as a joint heir together with Christ himself, and you will have that hope of life everlasting. So if you talk about Jesus being the vine and we're the branches, you talk about Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, if you talk about being Jesus the head and we are a part all together, all of these examples to which we refer are teaching exactly the same thing. Christ has all authority. We are to submit to his will. And if we do, no matter who we are, we have the hope of heaven after this life is over. And we rejoice in that. And that is the proper understanding of that dream that was established by Daniel so many centuries ago. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have a need to respond to that call today or need any encouragement or prayers from us, then we offer ourselves to you at this time. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.